It is a privilege to be here today. I was telling my wife, I was getting ready for the conference, and she went on the website, and she looked at the program, and she said, "Are you speaking before Peter J. Williams?"
I said,
"No, it wasn't." She didn't say anything about Andy Hamilton. But it really is a privilege, not just because Peter will be with you tomorrow, but to invest and share and be a part of this event for each one of you. We work throughout the year on a number of things, but the conference itself is very special, and it means I'm not sending emails to Andy anymore. So let's begin. Hopefully you saw in the app the outline for this session. What you'll see here on the PowerPoint will hopefully be the same as what's there, so feel free to follow along here. To begin, as you saw from the outline, we should briefly consider why Christ should be present in our preaching. Andy tells me you don't really need convincing, so I'll try to fly through this. I selected a number of examples from Genesis, so hopefully it's still helpful. Why should Christ be present in our preaching of Genesis? Well, first, New Testament authors saw Christ in Genesis. We'll consider three examples. Well, actually, in this first one, I have three texts. First example is Jesus and creation. New Testament authors place Christ in creation. With new revelation about who Jesus is, they look back on these events and they see him there. I'm not going to read these texts, but really striking is Hebrews 1, right? This comes from the Psalms, and it's attributed to Yahweh, right? But the author of Hebrews is speaking of Christ. A second example to consider is Jesus and Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews spends significant time explaining the connection between Melchizedek and Jesus. Some even interpret Melchizedek as a Christophany, a time when the pre-incarnate Christ shows up in the pages of the Old Testament. Now, if you interpret Melchizedek as a Christophany, you've got Christ in Genesis. But even if you don't, if you think there's something else going on there, he spends significant time exploring this connection and is a part of his larger argument. If Melchizedek was important enough for the author of Hebrews to spend all the time in his epistle, right, do you think preaching Christ in Genesis is important to the people that you teach? One final example. In John 8, Jesus spars with the religious leaders. They accuse him of having a demon. They go back and forth, then the confrontation comes to its climax when Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus is looking back to Genesis and Exodus 3:14 with the I am reference, and he says that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Just as we saw with Melchizedek in the creation account, here Jesus draws a connection with Abraham. Now we can see from these examples that New Testament authors saw Christ in Genesis, and this is tied to the second reason why Christ should be in our preaching of Genesis. Namely, Christ is the center of salvation history. Briefly consider Luke 24, where the disciples on the road to Emmaus were taught by Jesus. Verse 27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Then verse 44, "He said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.'" Now I think you know, right? This is a way to refer to the whole Hebrew Bible, to the whole Old Testament. And the way that Jesus expresses this, right, it's clear he thinks he's in there a lot. Another quick example as we move through this. In John 5, we again see Jesus in a confrontation with the religious leaders. In verse 39, he says, "These are the very scriptures that testify about me." In verse 46, he says, "Moses wrote about me." Jesus rebukes these religious leaders for reading and studying the Old Testament in a way that ignores him. I think this is significant. I was actually, as I was preparing this lecture, I thought, this is significant. Jesus is reading the Old Testament in light of himself. And so for us, as preachers and teachers, we need to be thinking about this question. All right. Given that Jesus saw himself as the center of salvation history, it should come as no surprise that the apostles had the same view. In Romans and Ephesians, Paul talks about Christ as the revelation of a mystery long kept secret. He has unveiled the good news of God's way of salvation, not just for the Jews, but also for all the nations. This is Romans 16, 25 through 26. I'm sure it's familiar to you, and I'll keep moving, because like I said, I don't think you need convincing of these things. In 1 Peter, we find another example which speaks to the anticipation of the grand revelation of Jesus, right? He explains this moment in salvation history, this climax, and he says, these are things into which angels long to look, the coming of Jesus. We are privileged people to live at this time in salvation history. Jesus is the climactic turning point. So this is the second reason why I think we should preach Christ in Genesis. Now, before we jump into some practical ideas about how to do it, and hopefully we'll have some good time for discussion and have some case studies so we can kind of dive in and try this out and share together as a group. But before we do that, there's two illustrations that I think are helpful when thinking about how we go about preaching Christ in Genesis or in the Old Testament in general. The first idea is that Christ is present in some way in the text of Genesis. We'll get into this later in the talk when we talk about typology and promise fulfillment trajectories. The idea here is that we can look at Genesis and see direct connections to Jesus. Some of these are places that clearly point ahead to the Messiah. Others become clear once we get to see who Jesus is and what he accomplished in the new covenant. To illustrate this, you probably have used these kinds of illustrations yourself, so I'll try to use a fresh one that you haven't heard. I was recently in London, and I got to see a murder mystery play by Agatha Christie. Right? Are anybody familiar with Agatha Christie? You're familiar with the genre. You watch it, you're trying to figure out who done it, and then at the end you have a big reveal. And then you reflect on it, and you see how the clues were there, you just couldn't quite figure out how to put it together. The same is true of Jesus Christ. To many who experienced him, the religious leaders, even his disciples until Pentecost, they were still asking questions. They didn't see how it all fit together, but once his work was accomplished, his return to the right hand of the Father, his ascension, right, they began to put it together, and they began to read in light of who he was. That's the Emmaus Road experience. All right, the second illustration that I think is helpful is, it relates to the reality that Christ is not specifically present in the story, but we should still be thinking about Christ in our preaching. And to illustrate this idea of a climactic turning point, consider if you were listening to a radio broadcast of a football match. It was played, the broadcaster talks about a star footballer and two goals that he scores in the first half. But then the announcer just moves on to the next piece of news. Doesn't tell you who won the match. I think that would be odd. I don't listen to a lot of football radio, so maybe it's not odd, but in my mind, if you're going to report on a match and report on something significant that happened in the match, you're going to give the greater context of its result. The meaning and significance of those two goals in the first half is related to the overall outcome. Does that make sense? So as we think about preaching Christ in Genesis, even if he's not specifically present in the text, it's important to be able to give context, a broader context. And we'll get into this in the second two parts of the talk, where we look at Christ's work in light of the covenants, so tracing some of the movement through the covenants, and also comparing and contrasting Christ in the New Covenant with what we read in the pages of Genesis. All right, with this introduction in place, let's consider some practical aids for how we can preach Christ in Genesis. First, when you sit down to prepare, go for the low-hanging fruit. right? Just start by looking to see if your text comes up in the New Testament. There are a number of tools you can use for this. You can cross-reference, check cross-references in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible with a cross-references, stepbible.org is a great resource. The ESV and Holman Christian Standard Bible, English translations, both have good cross-references. You surely have commentaries, right? Commentaries are going to interact with some of this intertextuality, so pay attention, right? As you get the wisdom of other interpreters, see how they're engaging this question. One specific commentary that I highly recommend is Carson and Beale's single volume commentary on the New Testament use of the Old. I originally took pictures of the index, but I forgot to put them in here. It's like 6 pages of Genesis references. It's rich, and it's going to help with your study even beyond Genesis, because it covers the whole Bible. Finally, I would recommend spending some time with the text. I'm not working as a pastor now, but I still get to preach some, and I spent 11 years in full-time pastoral ministry. I know the temptation to just put your mind on the shelf. There's so many stresses, right? If you're preaching and teaching and you have another job, there's so many things that take up your time. But to really spend time with the text, take that time. If you have training in original languages, use it. Something that I found really helpful is just to copy and paste the Greek or the Hebrew into a Word document and do a translation myself. That's one of the first things that would go when I had little prep time, but that can be so rich. It will acclimate you to the text and help you to be ready to pick up on some of these things as you prepare. As you look to see if your text from Genesis comes up in the New Testament, there are two mistakes that I've encountered, and I will share them with you and encourage you to avoid them as well. First, be careful that you don't ignore the broader connections in the text because you are hyper-focused on looking for connections to Jesus. Remember to think broadly in terms of the New Covenant as well. Consider how the text relates to the New Covenant work of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Consider how the text relates to God's New Covenant people. An example of this can be found in Acts 12:24, which says, you see it up there, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." Anybody guess where that one's coming from? This is almost exact from Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply. It's the same verbs that the LXX uses to translate that phrase. The blessing of Genesis 1:28 is repeated in the Noahic covenant. Then it comes up again with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? If there's a trajectory of this that features through the whole Old Testament, there's something going on in Acts 12. And if I'm only looking for a connection to Jesus, I'm going to miss how this New Testament author is connecting this blessing to Christ's church. So look broadly. Second, and somewhat on the opposite end of things, be careful not to force connections that are not present in the text. Sticking with the progeny blessing of Genesis 1:28 as an example, just because Luke references this in describing the expansion of the church and the spread of the gospel in Acts, it does not follow that every time a New Testament author uses the metaphor of fruit or the verb be fruitful, it's a reference to the progeny blessing. Authors can use things in different ways, and we need to look carefully at the text to see, at least in my view, if there's intentionality as they're looking back. So, for example, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It could be that there's something going on there with the progeny blessing, but I haven't been able to find it. And so be careful that you don't just import an idea that you like to the New Testament because it shares a word. All right, moving on, subpoint B. And we'll look at B and C together. I want to talk specifically about how New Testament authors draw connections between the New Covenant work of Jesus and the book of Genesis. The first and perhaps most obvious way that they do this is through promises that are fulfilled in Christ. Consider the two examples from the session summary, Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 49:10. Genesis 3:15 promises that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Moses writes, well, God says, Moses writes, and I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Her offspring will attack your head and you will attack her offspring's heel. And then Genesis 49 promises leadership and ruling for Judah. And I think it seems to anticipate the Messiah in the final line. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. The nations will obey him. From the earliest times, Christians have seen both of these texts as promises fulfilled in Christ. When preaching and teaching Genesis, these are key moments in light of the whole story of the Bible. And I think they're actually key moments in Genesis. I don't think it's a coincidence that you get these two promises, one at the beginning of the book and one at the end. But now that we know how the story ends and have seen Jesus, to reference my illustration of the murder mystery play with a twist at the end, these details from Genesis come into a new light. Right? We see them fulfilled in Christ. Now, one mistake to avoid as we trace the movement from promise to fulfillment in Christ is jumping immediately to Christ and missing the trajectory of the promise through the Old Testament. For both of these promises from Genesis 3 and Genesis 49, it's easy to make the connection to Christ and then move on. But we ought to slow down and pay attention to how these promises are fulfilled in Christ. If we take the time to trace the promise in Genesis, we'll see that the anticipation of the serpent crushing seed who will reverse the curse and bring blessing, we'll see that it shows up in other places. I think in places like Genesis 4:1 with the birth of Cain and 5:29 with the birth of Noah. When God calls Abram in Genesis 12, he tells him that he will bring blessing to all the families of the earth, and he promises to give the land to his seed. This anticipation of the seed goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, all the way, I think, to Judah in Genesis 49. In Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul doesn't say anything about serpent crushing, but he does make it very clear that Jesus is Abraham's seed who would bring God's blessing to all people. Galatians 3:8 and 16, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed. That is Christ. Taking the time to trace the movement from promise to fulfillment will help us preach Christ well in Genesis, and help our people to see how New Testament authors are tracing these promises. Moving on now to typology. Typology is very similar, in my view, to tracing the movement from promise to fulfillment. What's different about it is that the promise comes in the shape of a recurring pattern, a pattern around an event, a person, or an institution. Patterns we see established in Genesis look ahead to greater fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Take Genesis 22 with its well-known examples of typology. There God tells Abraham to offer up his only son. At that point, because Ishmael had been sent away, he tells him to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. You can see the fulfillment of this pattern in a greater way in Jesus. God's only son offered up as a sacrifice. When Isaac asks his father about the lamb for the offering, Abraham says, God will provide. Here's a pattern that God will provide the sacrifice. This pattern shows up again in a greater way in the Exodus and the Passover, in the Passover of Exodus. Israel will not lose their firstborn sons in the judgment on Egypt because God provides. And then the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus' Passover sacrifice on the cross. One more example here. After asking this question, Isaac is silent in the rest of the narrative, which is interesting, literally. You think, where's the sacrifice? And then his dad, you know, says, the Lord will provide. And all the way up until the knife above his son, we still hear nothing from the author about Isaac saying something. Now, I think that should remind us of something in the New Testament, right? Think of the gospel writers pointing out that Jesus was silent before his own sacrifice. First Peter picks up on this. Like we saw with the promise and fulfillment in the last point, There is a trajectory in Genesis and in the Old Testament that we need to pay attention to. When New Testament authors speak of Christ's silence before his death, I don't typically, before somebody pointed this out to me, I don't think of Genesis 22. What do you think of? Yeah, Isaiah 53, right? Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. But this is the beauty, and I think the complexity, of these promise-shaped patterns. Who was Isaiah thinking about when he described this righteous and innocent servant of the Lord? Well, I think he was thinking about a greater fulfillment in the future of this pattern that had begun with Isaac. And James Hamilton, in the recommended resources on the outline, I have his book on typology. He does a great job showing the lexical connections between Isaiah 53 and Genesis 22. He makes the case that Isaiah is thinking of Genesis 22 when he describes this servant. Right? And so you get this trajectory of a pattern that finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. As you dig into typology in your preaching of Genesis, a mistake to be careful of is falling into allegorical interpretation. If you're familiar with typology, you're probably familiar with this. This is what we often talk about. Allegorical interpretation, which was quite common among early Christian interpreters, presumes that the text means something other than what it actually says, where characters represent something else to teach a lesson. Now, for the record, I don't have anything against allegory. I think allegory can be quite helpful. The Pilgrim's Progress in English is a terrific example of an allegory that's instructive and helpful. The question before us as interpreters is whether or not the texts of the Old Testament were meant to be read as allegory, right? Is this what the author was thinking, that these are stories that represent something else? When we read Genesis 22, does Isaac represent Jesus and Abraham the father and the substitute ram? I'm not sure who that represents because Jesus is already taken, right? It can get very complicated quickly. So rather than falling into that, what I would recommend, and I think we're probably all on the same page based on my conversation with Andy, is to see these pieces, these patterns in the stories as promises that are drawn out through the course of Scripture and find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Now that we've covered tracing promises to their fulfillment, including these promise-shaped patterns, which we can come back to in the Q&A if you want, we're going to talk about two less direct ways to preach Christ in Genesis. Perhaps the text that you have to preach doesn't appear to have any direct reference to a promise or to typology, but Christ is the climactic turning point in all of Scripture. He's won the match. So how do you connect your text to Jesus? Well, one way to help make this connection is to consider development through the covenants. This is subpoint D, got it up here. Why the covenants? Well, the covenants are key moments in salvation history. Perhaps you come to a text like Genesis 29, 31 through chapter 30, verse 24. I was looking for this example and I thought, what's something strange or odd, you know? What's a challenge? And so I came here, and this is a text that's very strange. When we back up from Scripture and think, how would this text come across, right, to a modern audience, to somebody who's not coming with the same assumptions as me? It's a very sad text. It reveals brokenness. There's this rivalry between two sisters and their desire for children. And it looks like through the course of this, God is blessing this rivalry, and he's rewarding and trying to figure out what's going on in a text like this. Well, in preaching Christ in a text like this, it's important to locate the story in the overall storyline of the Bible. By doing that, you can help clarify that the rivalry and abuse in these verses is not condoned by God. Rather, God is showing his faithfulness to these women because of his covenantal promise to bring blessing through Abraham. God was preparing to make Abraham into a great nation through his great grandsons. And just as Abraham was not worthy of God's favor and blessing, neither were these women or the sons that they produced. God's faithfulness to the covenant he made with Abraham is borne out throughout the Old Testament, despite the brokenness of Abraham and his descendants. Even when Israel had fallen into spiritual disaster, God's punishment of the exiles was not the end. He preserved and ensured that the promised seed would come. And that's the connection to Jesus, right? You see the brokenness of this text when we zoom out and look at the covenantal context and how this looks forward to Jesus. You can make sense of the brokenness that's happening here in Genesis. The story here, I think, is sad if we read it in an honest way. But it isn't the end of the story. It reveals human brokenness and God's faithfulness, a faithfulness that finds its climax in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, one mistake to avoid when zooming out on your text and considering development through the covenants is focusing too much on the broader biblical context and neglecting the text that's being preached. This is a mistake I have made more than once, and people that love me and give me feedback have told me. It's such a tempting mistake to me because the broader biblical context is really important. Being able to tell the whole story of Scripture and locate your text within it, I think that's really helpful. The issue is when that takes over the sermon, and then you don't end up really preaching the text that you have before you. An example of this would be the progeny blessing of Genesis 1:28, going back there. If you think about connecting this story to the progeny blessing of Genesis 1:28, it could be really helpful to show how it jumps from Adam and Eve to Noah, and then to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it flows through the Mosaic covenant when you think about blessing and cursing, right? And then ultimately, even when Israel fails and they're sent into exile, the prophets look forward to a new covenant where this blessing of multiplication and fruitfulness is restored. You could paint a really good picture. You just have to do it without it taking over the whole sermon, right? It depends on the context you're in. Maybe you have enough time to really dive in there. One thing that I have found helpful, and I would commend to you as you preach through Genesis, is if you identify some of these larger themes, biblical theological themes, that run through Genesis, you can take a week and just develop that theme and show how it connects to the new covenant work of Jesus Christ, right? Give that big picture context, and that can lay a foundation for you and the group that you're teaching to be able to just reference more quickly as you preach these texts throughout Genesis. In addition to considering development through the covenants, another effective way to preach Christ in a text that doesn't have a promise is to compare and contrast your text with Jesus Christ and the new covenant. An example is Judah offering himself as a substitute for Benjamin in Genesis 44. This reminds us of Christ offering himself as a substitute. Some might argue that there's some typology going on here. This is one of the interesting things about the comparing and contrasting is you can start here, think there isn't a clear connection to my text, and you find something that connects to the new covenant, and before you know it, you've found an actual connection and you're back into the world of something that's intentional, that's pointing ahead. So I think this is a good approach in general because it may help you uncover something that's more direct. But even if it's not present there, this would be an example of Judah's substitution for his younger brother, right, in the drama of the story of Joseph. This is an easy bridge to Christ offering himself as a substitute for us. Another example would be Joseph resisting temptation, right? Looking ahead to a greater Savior who resists temptation. And something here too, thinking about comparing and contrasting a good character and bad character, bad behavior, I think we should not shy away from engaging in that. So Abraham and Abimelech, you could choose many stories in Genesis where bad behavior is happening, right? You can look at what New Covenant believers, right, what people living today, what God calls us to do, and use these as examples. New Testament authors do this, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 12. The key here, though, and this is the mistake to avoid, is calling believers to imitate good character or avoid bad behavior apart from the power of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And this is the whole point of the new covenant. It's a transformative work of God in us. It's the forgiveness found in the sacrificial death of Jesus and the new life of God's Spirit in us. So grounding those calls to live rightly, like the apostles do. You read Paul's letters, and it's full of instruction about how to live well, to live a righteous life. But it's grounded in the reality of the gospel. You know this. I don't have to preach to you about it. But be careful of that as you're in Genesis, and you call your people, rightly, to do what God calls us to do in the new covenant. Don't forget, the foundation of that is the gospel. With these last 2 points, I'm thinking a little bit more practically. Hopefully you've considered these, but if not, this will hopefully be helpful. Remember the people you teach and what they need. Right? This is a fundamental part of communication. You don't communicate content, right? You communicate content to people. This isn't just like a vacuum out here. When I prepared this lecture, I was thinking about the advanced group. Hopefully this lecture would sound different if I was in the foundational group or if I was in a totally different network somewhere else. We communicate to individuals and to people. So be thoughtful about what they need. Different people need different things. A few months ago, I taught an adult Sunday school class at our church on the 10 plagues. I was a substitute teacher. And this is a class probably similar to where you're at. It was mostly people who've been following Christ for a long time. They'd been in Sunday school a long time. And so when I taught the class on the 10 plagues, we actually did talk a little bit about how the New Testament references the 10 plagues, and it's fascinating. It's very fun. But we didn't spend much time on it at all because I didn't think we needed to. They knew the gospel. They understood the story of salvation, how the new covenant related. They wanted to learn about the 10 plagues in Exodus. And so we were looking at literary features and design, and I think that was okay. It didn't have to be prominent in that class. Now consider how different, though, a sermon on the 10 plagues would look if I was preaching it on a Sunday morning, where I knew there were people in the audience who were new in the faith, right? Who didn't have a lot of training. Or perhaps even our church right now is doing a Christianity Explored class for seekers. What if I knew some of those seekers were in the audience? I would preach that text differently. So as you prepare and as you think about preaching Christ in Genesis, think about your people and what they need. The mistake to avoid here is a one-size-fits-all approach, which I think we've covered. All right, letter G. As you seek to preach Christ in Genesis, don't forget to ask for God's help to understand and believe what's before you. I was convicted of this. I mean, I've been convicted of this as somebody who prepares talks and preaches to God's people. But in Luke 24, I was just struck again by what Jesus says to these two disciples. He says, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." If it's a danger for them, I'm sure it's a danger for me as well. It's easy to read the Gospels, and especially the Gospel of Mark, you know, and you think, how are the disciples so dense? I should be careful, right? We should be careful. We need God's help. We need to not overestimate our abilities. And this is leads to the first mistake here, overestimating our ability as interpreters. In humility, we recognize that we need God's help, both to understand and to believe the scriptures. There's certainly much that we can find by being careful readers of the text. I think non-Christian interpreters can help us have profound insight. But the work that God calls us to as preachers and teachers of his word is more than just observations and profound insights. It is relationship, and it's communication with people, with his precious bride. And we need to take our own limitations and our own tendency to distort and to disbelieve seriously. We need to ask him for help. The same Spirit who inspired this text thousands of years ago stands ready to illuminate it for us. when we humble ourselves and ask for his help. We have limited time and resources at our disposal in preaching and teaching. Use some of that time to go before the Lord, to seek him, and to ask for his help. Now, with that said, in seeking to be faithful to preach Christ from the Old Testament, I have often struggled with a related mistake, which is becoming overwhelmed by the complexity of Scripture and a desire to get it right. I don't know if you can relate to that, but when you have a text before you and you think, I don't have time or maybe even the tools to feel like I figure this out. I heard Pete Williams was saying to somebody just earlier this week, I'm not really sure that I figured out it was one of the texts that he preached for us this week. And I thought, oh, that's a relief. Because I don't always feel like I figure it out. And you don't always feel like you have time to get it right. The more I've studied God's word, the more I've come to realize how much I don't know. There's an incredible depth to the word of God. Christians and non-Christians alike have recognized it's a literary masterpiece. There's so much to learn, so many connections, and we're working with limited time. So, I once felt this just sense of being overwhelmed. I was getting ready to preach. It wasn't an Old Testament text. It was actually a New Testament text. And I wasn't sure what to do. And I had a friend who's a biblical scholar, and I confided in him that I was feeling overwhelmed about getting a particular text right. And he said something to me, and it's stuck with me ever since. He said, Nathan, God knows you're going to get it wrong. Not all of it, right? But there are going to be some things in this text that probably down the road, you're going to realize you got it wrong. And he knows that about you because you're finite, right? You're a human being. But he's entrusted this task to you. So use the time you have, use the tools that you have, the training, the resources at your disposal, and be faithful to do the best that you can. And he can multiply that work. He just said, chill out. Put the work in. Trust the Lord to use it. That was a good corrective to me. Because I think I have a tendency to make an idol out of getting it right. Right? I put my ego in there as a speaker. The Lord knows I'm going to get it wrong. Just remember that. So there's going to be some stuff in this talk. Well, you can tell me about it after. As we seek to preach Christ in Genesis, let's seek the Lord and ask for his help to understand and believe his word.